I pray today, Lord, that You would grow our faith, that You would increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at Paul's exhortation to us to walk in love. This morning, though, we are in Hebrews chapter 11, and Wednesday night there will be no services here. We're going to be down at the Miles Ahead Crusade down there in Chula Vista, and we just hope that if you don't go down there, that you just have a real blessed 4th of July. This morning, though, Hebrews 11, verse 13 through 16, I'd like you to follow along as I read. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." You know, there are only two ways to live. One way, the most common way, is to live by sight, to base everything primarily upon which we can see. The other way is far less common. It's to live by faith. It's to base everything ultimately and primarily on what we cannot see. Now, the way for the Christian is the way of faith. In fact, we're told here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But here's what's interesting, is all of us, we really exercise faith all the time, even though we don't even realize it. For example, you go to a doctor whose name you cannot pronounce, who has degrees that you've never verified, and he gives you a prescription that you cannot read, and you take it to a pharmacist that you've never seen before, and he gives you a chemical compound that you do not understand, and then you go home and you take that pill according to the instructions there on the Bible. That's faith. You exercise faith when you go and get into your automobile, you put the key in the ignition, you turn it, and you believe that that car is going to get you to your destination. And I've seen some of your cars. That's real faith. You exercise faith when you give, you know, your letter to the postman, believing that it's going to get to the person that you're sending it to. And even right now, you are exercising faith in the architect who designed this building, in the contractor and the builders who built it. You're exercising faith. You haven't even thought about it, but you are, that this roof isn't going to come down, collapsing down upon you. You're exercising faith right now in the manufacturer of that pew that you're sitting in, that it's going to hold you and the 10 other people, you know, that are there in that pew. We exercise faith all the time, even though we really don't think about it. But when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to our faith in Christ, it isn't some whimsical feeling, but our faith, it has facts. It's faith that is, it has knowledge. It's based upon knowledge. For Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And our faith in Jesus Christ is based upon the Bible. It is based upon this book that we hold in our hands. It's based upon the Word of God. And the more that you study the Word, the more that you look at it, the more your faith is built up in the Lord. Two men were on a cruise ship and they were both looking out over the edge. One of the men only saw miles and miles and miles of water. But the other man, he saw some fishing boats. The difference is one man was looking through a telescope. Well, that's what the Bible is for us. It's a telescope through which faith looks. And as we look through this telescope of the Word of God, it increases our vision. It increases our perspective. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that is all about faith. We've noted in verse 1, we have the definition of faith. And then in the rest of the chapter, we are given illustrations of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the Hall of Faith because it depicts for us the exploits of men and women in the Old Testament who exercised great faith in the Lord, who did great things because of their faith in the Lord. And this, as we read their stories, as we go through the Word, the Bible becomes like a telescope for us, just illuminating the Lord and what it means to walk by faith in Him. Now, in our study that last Sunday morning that we were together, we did an overview of Hebrews chapter 11, and we kind of made some very brief comments about each one of these different people mentioned here and how their life of faith ministers to us. And then on Wednesday night, we began to break down this chapter, and we looked at verses 1 through 7, and we looked at the men of Abel and Enoch and Noah. And through their lives, we saw the role that faith plays in our worship and in our walk and in our work and in our witness for the Lord. Now, this morning, we're focusing here on verses 13 through 16, where four characteristics are mentioned here that will be a part of the person's life who is living by faith. And so I want us to break this down this morning. And we start there in verse 13, where we see, first of all, the vision of faith. In verse 13, we're told that faith sees the promises afar off. That they saw the promises afar off, and it speaks of the vision of seeing what is up ahead. It speaks of the ability to see what God might want to do. We see an example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 14 in the life of Jonathan and his armor bearer. It took place at a time when Israel and the Philistines were at war with one another. They were camped against each other. And Jonathan one day looks at his armor bearer and he says, "You know what? Hey, let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines and let's just see what the Lord might want to do. Because you know the Lord, He doesn't need a whole army to save His people. He can save by many or He can save by few." And so they went over, and you know the story. God gave to them a great victory that day for Israel. They had the ability to see what God might want to do. Faith is the perception that factors God into any equation. It was D.L. Moody who said to his son, "If God be your partner, then make your plans large." I like that. If God is on my side, if I'm going to factor Him into the equation, the sky's the limit as far as what God can do in a life. Now, I can get stressed out a lot of times by the circumstances that are around me. I can get stressed out concerning the challenges that are before me. But when I factor God into the equation, I see things entirely differently. I see things differently. In Luke chapter 8, there's the story there of Jairus. Jairus was a religious leader whose 12-year-old daughter was very ill. And so he humbles himself. He comes to Jesus and says, "Will you please come to my house? My 12-year-old daughter is at the point of death. And if you come, she'll be healed." And Jesus agreed and they start on their way. But you know the story. There was this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. For 12 years, she had struggled with this disease. For 12 years, she'd spent all of her money on doctors, but it was to no avail. No one could cure her. But she thought to herself, "If I could just touch the hem of His garment, then I know that I would be made well." And that's exactly what she did. She broke through the crowd, touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus feels healing power come out of Him. And He turns and He says to His disciples, "Who touched me?" They're looking at Him like He's nuts. "What do you mean? Who touched you? There's a crowd of people touching you." But He said, "No, someone touched me." And the woman comes forward. She tells her story. Jesus commends her, tells her to go on her way. "Your faith has made you whole." Now, I don't know how long it took her to tell her story, if it was 5 minutes or 10 minutes or a half an hour or an hour. But some time went by, and when Jesus and Jairus turned around to start to go back to His house, His servants were coming in the other direction and they said, "Don't trouble the Master any longer because your daughter is dead." And Jairus looked at Jesus and Jesus said this to him. He said, "Don't be afraid, only believe and she will be made well." Jesus was saying, "Hey, don't fear, Jairus, but factor me into this situation. Factor me into the equation and watch and see what happens." He had just saw what happened with that woman with the issue of blood. And you know, again, the story that Jesus went and brought Jairus' daughter back to life. The eye of faith sees what the human eye can't see. I love the story of George Mueller, who had a great ministry to orphans. And there was a particular evening when he had about 20 of them at his house, and they were sitting down for dinner. And they sat there and they were going to pray, but all there was on the table was water. There was plates and knives and forks, but there was no food. But Mueller prayed, "Lord, thank you for this food that we are about to receive." Those orphans probably thought that he was crazy. This guy has flipped his lid. There is no food, but just then a bread truck and a cheese truck collided outside of his door. True story. And the wreck was so bad that there was nothing they could do. The food was going to spoil. So they come to Mueller's door and they say to him, "You know, hey, this food's going to go bad. Do you want it?" And suddenly the eyes of those orphans were opened up. Wow. So that's what happens when you pray. But it's that eye of faith to see what the human eye can't see. So the first characteristic of those living by faith is it's a visionary faith. It sees the promises afar off. The second characteristic of their faith is that it was a growing faith. And it's seen in three aspects mentioned here in verse 13. The first aspect is that they didn't just see the promises afar off, but they were assured of them. Now that word assurance, it speaks of a confidence. It's having a confidence that what God promised, He is going to do. A great example, again, we see of this in Abraham. Abraham was promised, "You're going to have a child." Now he didn't have a child. He had no sons. He didn't have any daughters. But the problem was Abraham was 100. His wife was 90. But we read in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was fully persuaded. He had a confidence that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Even though he was 100, even though Sarah was past the years of childbearing and that her womb was dead, Abraham believed. You see, Abraham wasn't looking at his limitations. He wasn't looking at his age. He wasn't looking at the barrenness or the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he was looking towards the Lord. And because of that, he was able to keep high his expectation, trusting in the Lord, trusting there in His promises. Now, I want you to think for a minute. I want you to think of the history of the Lord's dealings with people that Abraham had to look back on. I mean, he had the fall, Adam and Eve. He had the flood. And then he had hundreds of years there of silence, really, where there wasn't a lot of activity of God dwelling and interacting with people on the earth. Suffice it to say, his view of God and his dealings with God were very, very limited. There wasn't much that he had seen God do, yet he grasped the promises. And he persevered. He believed and he was confident that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, I want you to contrast that with all of the history that we have to look back on in the Word of God. All that we have to look back on that speaks to us of the faithfulness of God. That we have story after story after story that gives us insight to God's power, that gives us insight to God's provision. We have Calvary to look back on, where we see God's love displayed so radically for us as Jesus hung there on the cross, paying the price for our sins, dying in our place, making a way so that we who were dead in sin, we who were enemies of God, we who were lost on our way to hell, could come into this newness of life and know God and walk with God. It's incredible. What we have to look back on. We have the testimony of God working in the lives of people like Peter, who did the unthinkable. He denied the Lord 3 times, and yet God forgave him and He restored him, and He took this man who was a denier and He made him this great ambassador. Great man that was used of God. We have over 3,000 promises that the Word of God gives to us that are for us who are believers. And Paul says that all of those promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that they're available to us. We have over 300 prophecies in the Word of God that have already been fulfilled concerning Christ. All of that should make our hearts have a confidence when we read passages that speak of His thoughts being for us being more than the sand in the sea. or him, his thoughts being toward us, not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good to give us a future and a hope. Or of him saying that I'm so concerned and interested in your life that I know the number of hairs that you have there upon your head. Guys, we have great reason to have confidence in the Lord. So the first aspect of their growing faith is that they were assured of the promises. They had a confidence in the Lord. The second aspect of their growing faith is that they embraced them. Now, this word embrace isn't talking about some cold and formal reception, but of a warm, hearty welcome. This word embrace, it depicts a bear hug type of a thing. When we came home on Wednesday morning from our trip, we arrived at the airport around 5 and we got to my parents' house around 7 in the morning. My kids were still asleep and we went to Amanda and we're sitting there and at her bed where she was sleeping and we're, you know, just kind of rubbing her and shaking her and saying, you know, Amanda, Mommy and Daddy are home. And it took a few minutes, but when she finally grasped what was happening, she opened up her eyes and she said, Daddy, and she threw her arms around my neck and she squeezed me with all of her might. That's the idea here. It's that embrace, that bear hug. It speaks of taking something and pressing it to your heart. They grabbed a hold of the promises made by someone they couldn't see, and they pressed them to their heart by faith. It's a word that speaks of affection. And as we meditate upon the promises of God, our minds are stirred and our hearts are impacted. And so they embraced the promises, and in doing so, they were embracing the Lord. Now, the third aspect of their growing faith is that they made a confession of faith. And true faith always results in a confession. Remember the thief on the cross? Oh, he began the day with ridiculing and scorning and making fun of Jesus just like everyone else. But something happened in him as he watched Jesus, as he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Something welled up within his heart and faith was birthed. And he confessed that as he looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, the Bible exhorts us to confess the Lord. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's why when someone comes to Christ here, we ask them to come forward because it's a confession. There's something that happens when we confess that solidifies our faith. That's why when someone receives the Lord, we always tell them, now go out and tell someone, tell your friends that you have become a Christian, because there's something that solidifies, that takes place in our heart when that confession is made. Now notice the progression of these points here concerning faith. That faith sees with the understanding, it's persuaded in the heart, it's embraced by the will, and it's confessed with the mouth. The order teaches us some important practical lessons about the promises of God, that they are first viewed. Second, they are rested on as reliable. Thirdly, they are delighted in. And then lastly, they're confessed. And when that confession takes place, it makes it real. It solidifies it within our heart. Guys, think about when you first met your wife. You saw her afar off, across the campus, across the church sanctuary, across the room at work, or across the beach, whatever it might be, you saw her and it was like, wow, what a gorgeous creature. I've got to get to know her. And so you made your way over. My mom, she and my dad worked at the same place. They hadn't really met, but my mom was after my dad. She told everybody that she did. She told everybody that was her boyfriend and she really hadn't even met him up to that point. That's what I call embracing the promises, you know. But you saw her and you moved and then you began to talk. And as you talked, there was an assurance, there was a confidence that, hey, I think she likes me. And so you asked her out. And after date 2, 3, or 10, or 20, then you embraced. You gave her that goodnight hug. And then came the confession. Those powerful three words. Pass the ketchup. No. No, those words, I love you. And she responded back, I love you too. And then in that time of confession, it led to action. There were flowers and dinners and picnics and poems and love songs. And with each one of those things, the love grows deeper and deeper. And then came that big day of confession when you said, you know what? I want to marry you and I want to know if you want to spend the rest of your life with me. She said, yes. And so you found yourself there at the church. And the pastor is there up on the stage and you're with him and your friends, your relatives are there. And it comes to that point in the ceremony when the pastor says to you, will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you serve her? Will you honor her? Will you cherish her? Will you forsake all others and keep yourself under this woman as long as you both shall live? And you answered, I will. You confessed, yes, definitely. There's something that happens in the heart when a confession takes place. And so we see here that their faith was a growing faith, seen in these three aspects. They were assured of the promises, they embraced them, and they confessed them. Now the third characteristic of their faith, their life of faith, is that it was a working faith. Notice what they confessed in verse 13 and 14. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. They confessed that they were seeking a homeland. The idea, the point that I want to make is they weren't just sitting back and talking about the promised land. They weren't just sitting back thinking that, hey, God's going to take us there when it's His time. But they actively sought after the promised land and declared that fact to all. They got up, they went looking for it, leaving the world and its possessions behind, and they confessed by the very way that they lived that they were strangers and they were pilgrims living here upon the earth. Warren Wiersbe gave this insight. He said, a vagabond is someone who doesn't have a home. A pilgrim is someone who has left his home. A sojourner is someone who is going home. As believers, we are, the Bible says, pilgrims and sojourners here on this earth. And hopefully in our hearts, we have forsaken this world as our home. That we know that this world is not where it's at, that there's nothing in this life that we can acquire that is going to bring any lasting value. And we know and we realize that we are to live with a loose grip upon the world. That we're to live with a loose grip upon the things that we have here. That Jesus was right when He said this, that you are in the world, but you are to not be of the world. Now, does that describe your life? In the world, but not of the world. Do you find yourself comfortable in worldly situations? Do you find yourself comfortable when you're sitting there watching a movie and the Lord's name is taken in vain? Or sexual situations are going on, or nudity is being displayed. Do you find yourself comfortable in that situation? Do you find yourself comfortable when you're there at work and things are being said that are just not good things? Jokes and gossip or whatever it might be. Do you find yourself just kind of entering in, just kind of being one of the guys and there's no difference at all? That could be an indication that you have not yet really forsaken the world. It could be an indication that you haven't yet understood that this world is not your home. How comfortable are you here in worldly situations? I read a great quote this week concerning the early church, who lived with such an impact and such an idea that they were looking towards heaven. And it said this, that it was not that the Christians were foolishly otherworldly in the sense that they were being irresponsible. It wasn't that they were foolishly otherworldly, detaching themselves from the life and the work of this world, but they always remembered that they were people on the way. I love that description. They remembered, they realized that they were people on the way. And when you realize that you are a person on the way, you are never ever going to get too comfortable in any location here. Think about when you take a road trip in the car. You've got a destination that you're heading towards. You're going 3,000 miles or whatever it might be to this place. And you might stop at some pretty places. You might stop and eat at a restaurant that has really good food. But no matter how pretty the place might be, no matter how good the food might be, you're not going to stay there because you have your destination in view. You have your destination in mind. You know that, hey, this isn't the final stop, but there's somewhere else that we are going. And that's the way it is to be with us. When heaven is in view, when we realize that heaven is the destination, there is nothing here in this life that we are going to settle down into. Nothing at all. Listen, the greatest blessings of faith, are not tangible earthly blessings. Although we experience that. God is gracious to us. But the biggest, greatest blessings of faith are not seen in what we can see, hold, or measure. But the greatest blessing of faith is the promise that we will one day be with the Lord. And these people in Hebrews chapter 11 were living with that reality. Notice verse 10, we're told that they waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And because of that, they weren't attracted to the cities of this life. They weren't attracted to Egypt. They weren't attracted to Sodom. They weren't attracted to those places. Now, Lot, he lost sight of heaven. And because of that, Lot was drawn to Sodom. He was drawn to that place where he ended up losing his whole family. But Abraham, he wasn't attracted to Sodom at all because he was looking for that city that God was building. That city, that was where his focus was. That was the destination that he was looking towards. And as believers, we are exhorted to realize and to understand that this world is not our home. You've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. If you are a Christian here today, this world is as bad as it gets for you. It's all upward and onward from here. Heaven is the destination. It's going to be wonderful. But if you're an unbeliever today, hey, this world is as good as it gets for you. It's all downhill from here. And when you hit the pit, when you end up in hell, it is going to be the most miserable existence for all of eternity. That place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But God doesn't want anybody to go there. That's why He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. So their faith was a visionary faith. They saw the promises afar off. It was a growing faith. They were assured of the promises. They had confidence. They embraced them. They confessed them. And it was a working faith in that it was seen in that they confessed that they were pilgrims and sojourners. They showed it by the way that they lived, that they dwelt in tents. They were on the go. Now the fourth and final characteristic of their faith is that there's was an enduring faith. Verse 15. We're told here that they didn't even look back. What's interesting though is it says that if they would have called to mind the old place, they would have had a reason to return. But they didn't even look back. This was the evidence that their confession was real. They didn't look back to where they had come from. Now I want you to think for a minute though. Think about how easy it would have been in the tough times to look back. Oh, you read history and you read about Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham came from. It was a thriving city. It was a very modern city. They had all the luxuries there in Ur of the Chaldees. They had a place there that was well furnished. They had friends. Their life was easier. They had funds. They had everything in Ur but the Lord. And so they really didn't have anything at all. And they realized that. Now, there are times when we too can be tempted to go back to the old life. We can be tempted, especially in the midst of trials. We can start to find ourselves thinking, you know, man, it was better back before I was a Christian. And we can have that tendency. The problem is we forget what it was really like. We remember the kicks. but we forget the kickbacks. We remember the parties, but we forget waking up with our head over the toilet. We forget those things. And the devil has a way of just kind of bringing to our remembrance the good old days, so to speak. But we forget all the bad that went with those good old days. It's like Israel in Egypt when they were, or in the wilderness when they were remembering Egypt. Oh, we had it so good back there in Egypt. It was so wonderful. It was so great. Remember the food that we ate? They were slaves in Egypt. They were under affliction. They were working every single day in the hot, torturous sun. They were working under the hand of heavy taskmasters. But it is easy to look back to that time when we thought things seemed easier before that venture of faith, especially because those ventures of faith oftentimes lead to trials. They lead to difficulties. Because God knows that in the trial, He's shaping us. In the trial, He's proving us. In the trial, He's making us. Notice it says there that they didn't even call the old to mind. They didn't even allow it, in other words, to come into their mind, that place that they had left. Because, and we need to note this, because you see, minding the things of the old life can become quite a distraction. It can distract us from pursuing that life, pursuing that thing that God has called us to. That very thing that has got us to that place where we're stepping out in faith and we're following after the Lord. And we need to learn this key thing here, this key lesson, is that we need to not look back. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting that. Forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting the past victories, forgetting the past defeats, whatever it might be. The key is not in looking back, but it's in looking forward. And God has so much for us. If we would just hang in there, we would see His plan unfold for our lives. If we would just hang in there, we would see His plan unfold. When we left, we were leaving L.A. to go to Maui. Our flight was overbooked, and so American Airlines was offering $1,200 vouchers to anyone who would give up their seats and go the next day. They were offering a free night in a hotel room and meals for that evening and also in the morning. But you know what? We didn't even consider it. Because we were so anxious to get to Maui. Although we had never been there before, we didn't want to miss one day. Now, we joked that if they offered that voucher on the way back, that we would take it. But you know, that's how it is with us. The world, it offers temporal pleasures. Hey, a night in L.A., we'll give you a night in L.A., but you'll lose a day in paradise. No way. If we look at it in that way, hey, I'll give you this, but you're going to lose something in eternity if you take it. And you ask anybody who has ever backslid, anybody who has ever gone back to the old life, and then come back to the Lord, they will tell you that they regretted that backsliding immensely. 45 minutes into our flight, the captain came on the intercom and said, "Some bad news, folks. One of our air conditioning units went out. We can't fly over the ocean with only one unit, so we're going to have to turn back." So we turned back. You should have heard the frustration on that plane. People were so just, "Oh, I can't believe this." And that's what happens to the person that goes back to the old life. There is always that frustration. Notice it says that these all died having not received the promise, verse 13. But it didn't matter. Anytime you go back, there's that frustration because you end up back in that place like Israel would have if they would have went back to being slaves again, slaves to sin. And you find that, hey, it isn't what I thought it was going to be. And now I'm remembering all of the kickbacks. that was a part of this. These guys, they didn't ever even receive the promise. They died in faith, meaning they died still believing that it was going to be theirs. And they are a great encouragement to us because, listen, we need to press on in this life. There's a lot of people who are going back. There's a lot of people departing from the faith. But we need to press on. We need to keep going because you never know this side of heaven the impact that your life is going to make for the Lord. I usually don't do this, but this morning I want to read to you a story from Jim Cimbala's new book, Fresh Power. I took the cover off. That's why it looks kind of spooky. But it's a great book. I highly recommend it. But listen, just sit back. Listen closely to this story. I think it will bless your heart as it did mine. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Siva Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt that the Lord set them out from the main mission station to take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith, and at the village of Ndolera, they were rebuffed by the chief who would not allow them to enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Siva Flood, a tiny woman only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African that she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus, and in fact she succeeded. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericssons decided that they had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Siva Flood remained near Ndolera to go on alone. Then of all things, Siva found herself pregnant in the middle of this primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Ina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Siva Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria, and the birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina, and she lasted only another 17 days. At that point, inside of David Flood, something snapped. He dug a crude grave and buried his 27-year-old wife, and then he took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. And giving his newborn daughter to the Ericssons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life," and with that he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericssons were stricken with a mysterious disease and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at the age of 3. This family loved the little girl, and they were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, and there she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed, and the Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter and then a son. And in time, her husband became the president of a Christian college in the Seattle area. And Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who sent it, and of course she couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, all of a sudden a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, "Siva Flood." Aggie jumped in her car and went straight for a college faculty member whom she knew could translate the article. "What does it say?" she demanded. The instructor summarized the story, that it was about missionaries who had come to Ndolera long ago, the birth of a white baby and the death of a young mother, and the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after the whites had left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school there in the village. And the article said that that young man gradually won all of his students to Christ, and the children led their parents to Christ, and even the chief had become a Christian, and today there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Siva Flood. For the Hearst 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with a gift of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father, an old man now. David Flood had remarried, fathered four more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke, and he was still bitter, and he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now. But you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment, and with liquor bottles everywhere, and she approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Ina," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently into her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of Him." He turned his back there to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted. "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain, and Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy that you won to the Lord, he grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing, and today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He's never hated you." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God that he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Maggie and her husband soon had to return to America. And within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years passed, and the Hearsts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he had ever heard of David and Siva Flood. "Yes, madam," he replied. "It was Siva Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. And then he continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that's exactly what Aggie Hearst and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. And she even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. What an incredible story. Here's this couple. They go to Africa. She dies. A baby is born. She leads this one little boy to Christ. And 110,000 believers become the result. You never know. You never know the impact that your life, that your faith is going to have. And what you are doing for the Lord, that's why we must press on. Because there will be that reward. We'll never know this side of heaven the impact that our lives made. But we will know when we get to heaven. The last thing that we see here very quickly is the reward of their faith. And there's two things that the Lord mentions here. In verse 16, first he says that he's not ashamed to be called their God. That he would say, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob." And you know what? God is not ashamed to be called your God today. He's not ashamed to say to you, "I am the God of Leslie." And I am the God of Kurt, and I am the God of Kerry. He's not ashamed to be called your God. He's not ashamed to be able to say, hey, this one, he is my child. Now, there are times, I have to admit, when I'm ashamed to say, those kids, they belong to me. I love when we go to a restaurant and they sit at their own table, and I just sometimes act like I don't even know who they are. You know, it's like, who are those kids anyway, you know? God never feels that way. No matter how bad a day that you might have, He never comes to a place where He looks at you and says, boy, I'm ashamed of Rob, you know? No. He's not ashamed to say, he's my child. He's my son. And secondly, notice it says that He prepared a city for them. I want to close by reading to you Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. The Lord says there, John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared, and there was no sea anywhere. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it was prepared like a bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now God's presence is with His people, and He will live with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and will be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death and no more sadness and no more crying or pain, because all the old ways are gone. Guys, God has prepared a city for us. And like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those who came before Him, we need to live in this life looking for that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Having our eye on heaven. Keeping our eye and our focus on the destination. Believing in the promises of God. Believing that He who promised is faithful, that He is able to perform that which He has promised. And you might not see the result of that promise in this life, but you will experience it in the next. So let's press on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the encouragement of those who have gone before us. Those who have lived this life of faith. Those who forsook this world and went through their lives and about their days believing and trusting that You were faithful, that You were able to perform the promise. Lord, help us to live in that same way. Lord, help us to be those who are looking for that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, that we would realize that heaven is the destination. It's not Maui, it's not Hawaii, it's not the Swiss Alps, it's not any place in this life. But it's being with You. That's what matters the most. Lord, may that impact the way that we conduct ourselves in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.